So we're going to start with our brother Alan's exercise. He was a brother by the exercise. He was just simply asked, he's going to share the thoughts that was on his heart. And then Brother Prakash will then start with the first reading.
Just very thankful to the Lord for these topics this morning. And I was, as I was doing my daily reading one morning, I was led to read from Ephesians. I read the whole book of Ephesians, but especially chapter 1 through 3, I was reading of the riches of His grace and the riches of His glory. And it really touched my heart. And I was thinking, made me think of all the benefits that we have. Because He is rich, we are rich too. And He has called us and He has chosen us to be His. And that we might, then that we could know His love. And so I was just thinking of how we too are heirs of God and co-heirs with the Lord Jesus, how beneficial that is for us, and that we have a place in the heavenlies, that the Lord Jesus has gone before us and prepared a place for us there in the glory. And so I'm just thankful that He, by the Spirit's leading, that I could submit these topics to the brethren, and that we could enjoy them and be much encouraged this morning. So I just thank God for all of us being here and being able to enjoy these topics this morning. Thank you.
One other announcement, we're in the gym, so we need to have a gym voice for this morning. So when the brothers speak, please use a gym voice, if you don't mind. Brother Prakash.
Ephesians chapter 1, from starting verse 3 to 10. If you look at that, Eka Deko Tin Tindakitas Patsam. Blessed be God and Father for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all the spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that He should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of His grace. Chapter 2, from 4 to 9. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherein He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace He will save, and hath raised up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the age to come He might see the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus.
Grace is a full subject. It's a theme that runs throughout all the scriptures. But when we come to Ephesians, Paul puts the qualifying phrase on it, the riches of his grace. So when we think about grace, in general, there are several ways that we can understand grace. It was mentioned in prayer this morning that grace is a place. It's a place where we stand, right? In different ways in the scriptures, we learn that grace performs certain actions for those who respond to that grace. For every person, some Bible scholars would talk about what's called common grace. The experience of God's goodness, for example, causing it to rain on the just and the unjust. This is something everyone experiences. We breathe the air. We have put things in motion. The sun rises and sets. And that's grace that is available to every person. It just reminds us of God's actions towards mankind. But then there's the grace that really we are going to zero in on. That's saving grace. Grace that sees us where we were far from God and he draws us in. But we want to zero in today, not just on the saving part of that grace, but that there was deep purposes of God that gives this grace its richness, its fullness. And that God had intentions and plans well before the foundation of the world to set his favor on us. But grace is also something that we need along the journey. There's preserving grace, there's helping grace, there's teaching grace. And all of these are absolutely necessary in the journey. And we are saved by grace, and then we're told to grow in grace. And it's from beginning to end, it's grace. And ultimately, it says we will be for the glory of his grace, meaning that when everything comes to its fullness, what's going to be on display is God's grace as manifested in the lives of undeserving people. So Paul, who perhaps is personally experienced tremendous grace, right? He was a injurious person, he would say. He was one who fought against the testimony of Christ. And then God met him on the road to Damascus, and the Lord revealed himself to him, made himself known to him, and then he says, I who am least of all. God has called me, he has blessed me, he has put me into this service, this ministry. He's deposited me a responsibility, a dispensation to display and to share the unsearchable riches of Christ, not only to Jews, but also to Gentiles. And so Paul personally would know the magnitude of grace as it is with regard to his own experience. Being the chief of sinners, he would say. And now grace now makes him a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And that he would find this in his own experience, in his own life, that woe to me if I do anything but carry out the call of God on my life, which as a recipient of this grace, I can't do anything else. And so he's writing as part of his ministry, as part of his service. He writes a letter to the Ephesians. And before he gets into the subject and the application of what he wants them to do in chapters 4, 5, and 6 in understanding the cosmic reality of warfare and conflict, he wants to raise them up to understand and to appreciate how rich, how full God's grace has been towards them. And so in Ephesians, what we've read in chapter 1 and chapter 2 is Paul just giving an overview, a listing, and a detailing of how rich God's grace is and how rich God's grace has been towards us. And us, in the context of Ephesians, is the Ephesian saints and the apostle. But we learn that this is good for us. And so he starts out with raising a voice of praise and adoration to the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, in blessing, and then he begins to iterate to show what he has done, and this is according to his according to the riches of his grace. So we can go through from verse 3 to verse 10. Our pastor didn't read 7, 8, 9, and 10, but through 10, and we find that there is this wealth that God has prepped and prepared and has ordained for us who will be experiencing these riches.
It would be good for us to read Acts 19 when you have time, not now, but when you have time. You see the background. Ephesus was the center of heathendom, or whatever you want to use. They were involved in terrible idolatry. And there is where Paul spoke, and many got saved. And that's the background. You have to read Acts 19 to see the background. And then you can see how this abundance of God's grace was seen in their lives. And there is a response. That's really what God wants. He wants a response also from us, where we were and where we are now. It is so wonderful to the glory of God's grace. We'll see that later. This is what Paul is speaking about. He has experienced that himself. He was a Pharisee. And he thought that he was better than those poor Gentiles. But he found out, no, I am not better. And he sees himself on the same level as they were. And now both from Gentiles and from Jews, even the Pharisee, can now bring praise and glory to God. And that will never stop. This blessing of verse 3 will be forever and ever. What a privilege that we can already bless God right now.
I just want to say that the same, when you move to chapter 20, the Apostle Paul says, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsels of God. And certainly when someone takes hold of the counsels of God, we can magnify this grace more and more. Because after all, the grace of God has appeared unto all for salvation. That's the part of it. But it's teaching us, that's the saints of God. So when I know that God's favor was bestowed upon me before the foundation of the world, it causes that grace it causes us to make much of that grace. I would like to suggest that the epistle to the Ephesians is the epistle of riches. Everything pertaining God is characterized by riches. The riches of grace, the riches of glory, his exceeding riches, God who is rich in mercy, the unsearchable riches of Christ. What I would like to suggest is that word blessed that you touched on. The first word, there are two words in the English language are called blessed in that verse. But the first one is mentioned 8 times in the New Testament. It is always pertaining to God only. That every time you refer to it in the light of New Testament, it is only for the blessed God. The other one is pertaining you and me, that comes from the word speaking well. So just think of it. The blessed God, who is worthy of all the adoration of the saints of God, has also blessed us with all, has spoke well of us, has thought well of us, to bring us into such a sphere of blessing. So go ahead.
To add to that, and I want to continue on the Acts 19 that Brother Alfred have mentioned, and just link with what you said. This epistle was written from prison, the lowest that you could get into, and yet addresses the highest blessing, because he's writing to people, according to Acts 19, that were in the upper district. Physically, they were on a higher ground. Spiritually, he spent with them 3 months. You know, people sometimes spend 30 years and don't really get that. For 3 months, having understood, there were 12 of them to begin with, having understood and came into the good of repentance and accepting that Christ is the King, that's what they understood, because they were only baptized with John baptism. And that's Acts 19. He spent 3 months there unfolding to them. They were fresh in faith. They are spiritually ready to receive such a revelation concerning the counsel and the purpose of God. It was also a place where there is most opposition, I believe, that the Apostle Paul have faced. He said, I believe in Corinthians, that he have fought beast in Ephesus. Opposition from the Jews, but not only that, opposition from the Gentile, because the riot that have taken place, great is Diana of the Ephesians, have been in there. Because when the grace of God comes in full riches, the opposition of man comes also in full venom against the grace of God. And what we have here, what he speaks about it, keep in mind, we sometimes, most of the time, we are a little bit selfish and we think, what is in it for me? This is all what God is doing for himself. Therefore, verse 6 comes before verse 7. The glory of his grace comes before the riches of his grace. The glory of his grace is what he is doing for himself. The riches of his grace is what he is doing for me. But it's both, because in every one of them is according to the good pleasure of his will. It is what God doing for himself, whether it's bestowing his richness, because God also is rich in mercy. What he disposing of his riches in connection with grace, it's also for himself. And if it is a matter of the glory of his grace, it's also for himself. And he's linking us here with the purpose of God that was before the foundation of the world. And that is the beauty of it, that God has a counsel, God has a purpose, God has a will. And in time, that all came to be when the Lord Jesus came into this world to display to us the grace of God. As you mentioned, John, you know, the grace of God had appeared. That's exactly what we see here. It lifts us up, above the circumstances of life and link us with where our position is. No matter what the circumstances on earth here, we are there, seated in him in heavenly places.
Is it possible to take part, brothers, from here, from this end, electronically? It's Brother Brian. Just I want to connect a point with what Brother John Ajami said with the different references. I'd like to give those references for folks on the riches of his grace. Chapter 1, verse 7, the riches of his glory, chapter 1, verse 18, the riches of his grace again, chapter 2, verse 7, the riches of his glory, chapter 3, verse 16, and of course, the unsearchable riches, chapter 3, verse 8. And I want to connect that with what Brother Alfred mentioned with the Ephesians and their history. You know, chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 4, that expression, how verse 4 opens, but God, who is rich in mercy. You know, they had a past, and now God had blessed them with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And when you think of their past, how they had worshipped, you know, this deity, Artemis or Diana, but when they burned their books of magic and so forth, we get this fact mentioned to us, and I don't think there's nothing unimportant in the Word of God. It's mentioned that the books that were burned were a total of 50,000 pieces of silver, which I guess apparently is around $6 million U.S. perhaps. And then the people who are the creators of the little image of Diana, the silver images, they were upset at Paul, for so many of the Ephesians were turning to Christ. But what a wonderful change in their lives. You know, what they had considered riches before, then were counted as nothing to them in comparison to the riches of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so those two words in chapter 2, verse 4, but God.
Help us to get into the passage itself a little further to see that these blessings, that there's, as it mentions in the outline, points out these first two points, blessed with every spiritual blessing, chosen in Christ. And we could point out that as we read from verse 3 on, the Holy Spirit actually used the Apostle Paul to write one entire sentence in Greek all the way to verse 14. He hardly could take a breath, you might say. It begins with this statement that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us. Blessed be He, the one who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. This is another key term in the book of Ephesians, the heavenlies, the heavenly places. Five different times from this chapter all the way to chapter 6 where there's warfare in the heavenlies. But we have here that this is the location of our blessings. This is the source of them. And it's every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies with Christ. And I just want to make a contrast that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And we might sometimes think that, you know, so we're so happy that God took us out of this world and brought us to Himself. And that's true, of course, as far as that goes as well. But as was mentioned earlier, it's not just God taking us out of this world. We were chosen before the foundation of the world for these blessings. We were recipients of these blessings. God knew of these blessings before even the world itself was. And so this heavenly character in the heavenlies with Christ is not even just in contrast with this world. It's something completely apart from it. Of course, it is in contrast as well. But it's something completely apart from this world. And I just point out this word, according, as He chose us in Him. It's not just the blessings. We might pause, He blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. But it's in the heavenlies with Christ. In the heavenlies, according as He chose us in Him. So these blessings that God by His grace has given, these blessings by which God Himself is glorified. Grace is all the things God gives just because He wants to. That's what grace does. Grace gives just because it wants to. There's various contrasts with grace, but one of the contrasts is works, right? If we earn it, then it's not a gift. If we earn it, then it's not grace. God has given these blessings just because He wants to. And they are apart from this world. They are in the heavenlies because He chose us in Christ. And that's where we find these blessings unfolded to us.
And even before He start enumerating the blessing, He start by blessing God. You would expect that He would enumerate all what God have done for purpose and then blesses God after. He start by blessing God as the source of everything. And by starting by that, He brings before them the heart of God and the mind of God concerning what He have done for the pleasure of Himself. And just a point on the heavenlies or the heavenly places. Perhaps most of us know it, but some perhaps do not know. That's not heaven. The heavenly places, the heavenlies are not heaven. The book of Ephesians is corresponding to the book of Joshua in the Old Testament. You cross the Jordan, that's Colossians, and you come into the land. And in the land, all of the blessing that is mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 8 is for you to enjoy. In Ephesians, you are now in the heavenlies. You are on the other side of Jordan, on the other side of death, And there you are placed in a place. It's a spiritual sphere where you could enjoy what God had. It is not heavens. Why? Because chapter 6 tells us about fighting with principalities and powers and everything. So the heavenly places is not heaven. It is a sphere of blessing and conflict where the believers are in positionally, but ought to fight to enjoy what, not to fight, to stand to enjoy what God has bestowed upon them.
The expression is found five times in Ephesians. Yeah. So it would be worthwhile to study carefully and see those five places. That's where we are. Not in heaven, as you said. We are in the heavenlies. That's our position. With Christ.
But since one would say, although it is true 100%, and yet the Spirit of God makes a contrast between the land of Canaan and between the heavenlies. When you consider the land of Canaan, the blessings that they were blessed were all earthly. And he's bringing us, because of the greatness of his grace, the riches of his grace, he's bringing us into totally different nature of blessings. It's not earthly anymore. It is spiritual. Even the second expression, that we are chosen in him before the foundation of the world, also have a contrast between the kingdom that those that were faithful to the Lord will inherit. For example, that when we come here, God's favor and grace was before the foundation of the world. Now, I want the saints to consider that thought, that when the Lord Jesus was speaking to the Father in John 17, he uses the same term before the foundation of the world. So dear brethren, may our hearts warm up that even from such a time, I don't want to say time, but from such a, let me use time, you understand what I'm trying to say, that God has thought of you and of me to bring us into that wonderful blessing we are talking about. But when it came to the contrast of the kingdom, he told those that were to be blessed, go inherit the kingdom which was prepared for you. It wasn't from before the foundation of the world, but it was from the foundation of the world. Let us magnify the grace of God.
When you think about the fact that this was in God's heart and mind before the foundation of the world, just consider, meditate upon that thought, that this is before sin entered. This is before Adam failed and fell. God already had the antidote. He already had the response. This is how great his grace is. In anticipation of that terrible moment when mankind would disobey God, the grace was already there. It was already in God's heart and mind. Wonderful thought.
So you would say that the world creation was a platform that God put in place to display what he have in his heart and his mind in time. The creation took place first, and then Adam came in. So God had the thought. So he put that world, created the world, to be a platform in which he will display what he have in his heart and in his mind toward those whom he have chosen before the world began. It's a wonderful thing to think that before the world began, you and I were in the heart and in the mind of God.
That platform had been effective if man had not sinned. Would that platform have been effective if man had not sinned?
I think what we have here is God's purpose. Sin came by the way, but God's purpose will be accomplished no matter what. Grace is more enough. But nothing to do with sin. The purpose of God was he chosen us in Christ, no matter what comes. It wasn't that sin came in and God now have to devise a different me.
Yeah, it might be, maybe we can say it this way. Others could say it probably better than I'll attempt, but it's not that God formed the world so that sin would come in, so that these blessings could then be bestowed or displayed. God had in mind that there was going to be, could we say, a heavenly people, those who were going to be blessed in the heavenlies. God had in mind an earthly display of his grace as well. But then sin ruined everything, and it looked like God wasn't going to be able to accomplish his purposes to an observer who might think such a way. But God was not stymied. God was not hindered from his purpose. Sin, the devil brought sin in. The devil himself rebelled and caused mankind to follow along on his path. But God simply, could we say, gets even more glory, because even in such a condition, he could still accomplish his purposes.
Praise the Lord. Praise the
Lord. Yeah. May I add to it what you said? When God blesses, he will never take it back. It doesn't matter what comes in. And it's always helpful to give an example of what we're talking about. In the Old Testament, there were individuals that were a picture of the blessing of God. Nothing could alter them. I'm going to give an example. Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. And he understood that Jacob had tricked him. But nothing under earth, under the heaven could alter and change Isaac's blessing. You might say to yourself, well, something came in. Lie came in. Jacob made it up. And all the things that might go through our mind. And yet, Isaac could never, ever retrieve the blessing. And this is the same thing with our blessed God and Father. Because he blessed from before the foundation of the world, there is nothing that came in the way can alter what God has purposed. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, for the foundation of God standeth sure. There is nothing that can alter what God has purposed.
Maybe we can add that this reference to being holy, being set apart, does not necessarily have to do something with sin. Maybe I just would suggest this without trying to be too fine, make too fine a point of it. But in a sense, being holy, being set apart, that's what God intended to do all along. Because we're in a separate place. He has chosen us in Christ. We're separate unto him. We're sanctified. That's the same meaning as holy. But also blameless. Maybe we'd say after sin came in, also blameless. And this is before him in love. It has nothing to do with being blameless before the world, although also we ought to be that, but blameless in his presence because of these blessings. Holy, he has set us apart to be his own special people, but also blameless. Sin has not prevented God from doing his work and giving these blessings so that we could be brought near and blessed in Christ.
So we can say that holiness has to do with the nature of God. Blameless have to do with the ways of God. And in love has to do with the nature of God. Because God, if he is going to have people, they have to resemble exactly what God have in mind. They have to be like him to fit that sphere of blessing.
Pertaining to Israel, but an example of what you just said in Deuteronomy 28:1, it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I commanded thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And then all his blessings will come on thee. And this all pertains to this world, the earth. The saints, in like manner, come under grace. It's not an if thou shalt do, It's because the Lord has provided a way and paid the penalty of sin and made us righteous in God's eyes. But the blessings are still in place that the Lord's people will receive these spiritual blessings, that God might be praised and glorified through the saints.
I wonder, it's on. I wonder if I could just ask a question. We've been talking about this wonderful thing called the riches of the grace of God. We've been speaking about the fact that it is He who has designed it, it's all of Him. Our brother John said it's not the earthly blessings that the children of Israel came into when they crossed the Jordan. It's spiritual blessings. Maybe it would do our hearts good if we could elaborate a little bit on some of these spiritual blessings that we have come into, so we can begin to see God's favor for us. It's all of God, as has been said. So if we can see some of these things that God has brought us into on His own accord because of His love, nothing that we have done has caused God's heart to reach out to us. It's all because of His own heart. And we know it was affected because, as our brother said, through the Lord Jesus Christ. So maybe some additional thoughts can be given to some of these spiritual blessings.
I would connect this with Ephesians 3. Here we have these blessings, these riches, but it is in view of a response. And that response will be forever and ever. It will take eternity for us to really comprehend the fullness of this grace. It is so abundant, it's so rich. We will need whole eternity to enter into this. But we have the privilege to enter into these things already now. That's the great privilege we have.
As far as the spiritual blessings in chapter 1, is what we are entering into are these blessings that the Spirit of God is highlighting before us. And you have mentioned earlier, in order for me to be where Christ is, I have to take up, to become partakers of divine nature. But as we move on, when you come to the thought of being marked out, perhaps we can think of more to be conformed into the image of His Son. Yes, we need to have a nature that will be suitable for that place. But to think for a moment that He marked us out to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. And that's the beauty of it, is that we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Who can fathom the depth of this grace, that you and I will bear the image of the heavenly? And this is the beauty of the marking out. It is in connection with Christ Jesus, and may it be that our hearts will take hold of such a truth, that God will fill His blessed house with many that will bear His image.
I wonder if this is a follow-up to that. The verse that we all know very well, Romans 8, 28. We all know this, but we don't think of verse 29 as well. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So it seems to me that in our lives, everything that happens to us, God is using to make us more like His Son. That God's program is to make us more like His Son. We need that help if, you know, when the car breaks down and they don't want it to break down or whatever, to remember that whatever happens, God is making this more His Son.
I think that's a good connection with verse 5 here. Romans and Ephesians are the two places where we find this idea of being predestined. There's a couple other references, but especially in this link with sonship, with the characteristics of being like the Lord Jesus, like the Son. And I'm sure more could be said on these verses that we've just considered, but also knowing the time, just to maybe look at this next blessing in verse 5, it is one of these blessings. And the King James translation speaks about the adoption of children. It would be better probably to say the adoption of sons, or even just the word adoption, or some translations have just the word sonship, which is helpful. When we think of the word adoption in our knowledge of the word used commonly, someone wants to have a child that's not part of the family yet and goes to an adoption agency, carries out that process of bringing a child into the family. And in some ways, there's some nice parallels, but really, this is a declaration. In that time, the way this word sonship was used, it's all one word, the predestination for adoption or for sonship, for placing as a son. Someone would be growing up in the home, and it would be declared, this is the son. This is now a son of the house. Maybe even a servant would be declared son in the house. It's adult standing and dignity and responsibility. This is why it's not a male or a female thing. It's not maleness and femaleness that there's sons and daughters in that sense. It's the idea that every believer is declared to be in possession of this position in God's blessings as son, as the dignity and adult standing and responsibility as son. And the link there with Romans 8 has this idea of being conformed to the image of his son. But here, in adoption, it's just a declaration. The word adoption is also in Romans 8, a little earlier. The sonship that we have because of the work of the Spirit of God in Romans chapter 8. Here, it's the work of God himself who is declaring us to be sons, giving us that blessing of sonship through Jesus Christ.
I'd like to highlight through Jesus Christ. And secondly, to himself. This is for God's glory. It is for his heart, for his satisfaction. That's what you have here. So all works together according to God's plan from before the foundation of the world to have these many sons through Jesus Christ. It is for the satisfaction of God himself.
One could really get a picture of this when Jesus communicated a story where he lent out his field to a hired farmers, and he would send servants to receive the benefit from the fields, and they would beat the servants and not have any regard. And then he says, perhaps I will send them my son. And so his son comes, and what do they say? This is the heir. This is really what sonship really involves. It is the fact that the father sees in this son everything that represents himself. And that's the impress that he wants to put on you and I. That every delight that he found in Christ, he wants that delight reproduced in you and I. And so they said, this is the heir. Come, let us seize him. Let us take the inheritance for ourselves. They knew who he was. He had that distinction that this is the heir. This is the son. And so it's very important for us to appreciate this is what God had in his heart, that he wanted to see you and I reflecting those attributes and characteristics of the Lord Jesus so that we are sharers, co-heirs together with Christ.
In Mark's gospel, another example, when the Lord Jesus was approached, behold, your mother and your brethren, in Mark chapter 3, and he said, who is my mother or my brethren? And they were corrected by him. He said, Behold my mother and my brethren, for whoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. The Lord was already hinting at this truth that we're enjoying now, that he had in mind that we would be adopted sons. And it's given in that little story there in Mark chapter 3.
It's interesting, just as an aside, that we are both sons by adoption, but children by birth.
Mm-hmm.
It's amazing that we have that right now. Children and sons. Here we're focusing on sons. But this is kind of special to the older part.
But it's seen very clearly in Hebrews 2.
I and the children whom thou hast given me, but at the same time bringing many sons to glory.
Everything that is true of Christ as man is true of us in spirit, but ultimately will be made good in resurrection, in confirmation to his glory. This comes out at the end of Ephesians 1 in connection with the assembly that's linked to Christ. But if we ask, where are the spiritual blessings? The spiritual blessings are in Christ. And where is Christ? He's in the heavenlies. That's the statement in verse 3, who is blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. And we come to further on in chapter 1, we see the exaltation of Christ to the heavenlies. Far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, we see in verse 20 that this blessing with Christ, he himself has been raised from the dead and is seated at the right hand in the heavenlies. That's where he is. Now, when it comes to us as the saints in chapter 2, verse 6, we too have been raised up and made to sit together in the heavenlies in Christ. Of course, the right hand of God is not mentioned there. That's exclusive to a divine person. That could not be mentioned in reference to us. But our position is in the heavenlies. Now, it was said we are on earth, and that is true. As to our bodies now, presently, we are here on the earth in this world. And this is what Ephesians is teaching us, is just as the Israelites coming in the land of Canaan had to appropriate that which was already true of them, that had been given to them by Jehovah, we too, in spirit, have to appropriate these things as long as we're on earth. And there's a battle here. There's the spiritual forces that are opposed against us to keep us from enjoying and entering into what is true of us, that we could appropriate it in spirit. And I think that is an answer to what was mentioned in connection with the heavenlies. Yes, we're on the earth, but the blessings are there in the heavenlies in Christ, where he presently is.
The spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ is intimately and closely related to the riches of his grace. What are some of the spiritual blessings mentioned in Ephesians chapter 1? To name a few, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, in verse 4, holy and blameless in Christ, verse 4, in his love, verse 4, predestinate to sonship, as brother mentioned, verse 5, accepted in the beloved, verse 6, we are loved by the Father for Christ's sake. Also, redemption through his blood, verse 7. We also experience the forgiveness of sin, verse 7. Verses 7 to 8 tells us the riches of his grace abounds to us. Verse 9, the mystery of God's will made known to us a special privilege and one of the riches of his grace. And then in follow on to verse 11, we obtain an eternal inheritance that was also mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. In addition, we heard, we have the word of truth, verse 13. Also, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, also found in verse 13. In verse 17, it said we are blessed with the spirit of wisdom and revelations in the full knowledge of him. Verse 18, we have the knowledge of the hope of his calling. Also, verse 18, we became the riches of his inheritance. Last but not least, verses 19 to 20, we are blessed with the surpassing greatness of his power.
In this connection, I just want to emphasize this expression in verse 5 and verse 7, according to the good pleasure. In verse 5, it is of his will, and in verse 7, it is connected with verse 9. What he had planned before in him.
The mystery of him.
The mystery. So this good pleasure is important. This is for God's pleasure.
We want to make sure that we are not sitting down, getting the list of the blessing that we are getting, shaking every one of them off and say, okay, we have that. That is not really the purpose of writing that, just to inform us of certain information or certain rights had given to us by God. This must have a very deep impact when we talk about putting in a position of son. It is that dignity that have me acting though I am living here in this world today with that very character that is put upon me. I want to bring an example from Luke 15, and I know John's line is a little bit different, but just to bring this idea, when somebody who is a son, but now put in a position of a son, what did the father put upon him? The best robe. What did he put upon him? A ring. What did he put upon him? A shoes. Now, everyone that look at that son, he was put now in a position of a son to act that way he appears to those around him, the way he take action, idea of a ring in his hand, and the idea he walks. This is all a display, and that is all for the pleasure of his work. Of course, when we get there, it will be there in full display. But I think the great triumph to God is that today, in a world that is hostile, that is world like if Ephesus full of beast and opposition, that believers are acting in such a dignity. It's not a list I walk around saying, I have these, and I'm wearing rags, or I'm acting like I am not. It is really the idea that that have to leave a great impress upon my heart, so I will act in the world today as heavenly man by birth.
I think Brother Brian used the word appropriate, I believe. And I want to make that simple. I got to make it my own.
Yeah.
I got to make it my own and live in the good of it now. I believe that's what I was thinking.
He said to himself, it's talking about these blessings.
And all to himself. It's good to see it. But I just want to follow up with what you said. It's not a matter of head knowledge, we're blessed, we're going to glory. It is in light of all these things, I could be a good husband. In light of all these things, I could be a good worker. Subject to, you know, when the Apostle Paul takes up Ephesians, as it were, he splits it into half. Half what God's purposes are. It's not only for me to know these are my blessings and go along, but the other half is really to live in the dignity of what he called me to be and be all these aspects. Even children, obey your parents in the Lord. All these things can be fulfilled in a practical way on earth if I'm in the good of what Paul has brought before us in the first three chapters.
An example perhaps would be a son was in joint account with his wealthy father with a tremendous financial asset. But it is no good in practicality if the lump sum of money simply sits in the bank and not being cashed out. So it is not enough. I like Brother Sam bring out the concept of appropriation, laying hold of, putting in into practical use rather than just keeping becoming a paper gain of so much wealth in the bank unless we appropriate, we put it into use to glorify the Father. It affords very little. Also, one common concept or impression of grace is, of course, God's unmerited favor to mankind, to sinner. But grace in actuality really goes far beyond the condition of no merit. Unmerited favor means no merit, but grace actually transcends the condition of no merit. It deals with demerit, because it said in Romans chapter 3, verses 23, a familiar verse, for all have fallen short of the glory of God. There you have the demerit. Grace transcends no merit and deals with demeriting. Grace comes when there's a great deal of demeriting. Demerit does not set grace aside, apart. Grace is purely just as grace. I love the expression of what Brother Steve shared with us. Because God loves. He just loves to do it. Grace is grace, regardless of the deplorable conditions, however great the demeritant they are. That is grace. Grace never recognizes any debt on God's part. God is not dealing with us in grace because he owes us something. No, absolutely no one has any claim upon the grace of God. God is no man's debtor. It is free grace, God's voluntary, spontaneous, free, unmerited favor.
Just to listen carefully as we are exchanging, because sometimes we're falling into this repeating things when the saints have to move. I just wanted the saints to help me along with favor in the beloved, because I'm sure the brethren wants to keep us going. So I would like some help about this expression, accepted in the beloved or favor in the beloved.
I think that expression so beautiful. It's not a matter of just being accepted as sometimes our mind will grasp it. I believe this word is only mentioned twice in the New Testament. And to get it really, it is Gabriel is the one who used it first. The Spirit of God quoted when he addresses Mary, highly favored. That is the word, and it's mentioned twice in the New Testament. It's mentioned there in Luke, and it's mentioned here. Highly favored. It is really not a matter of just accepting. It is something beyond that. Highly favored. And it's really in the beloved. I really think this is something, again, John, you're right. We sometimes just repeat things over and over, and one really need to be, this is a place where you just want to sit and just taken it in. Highly favored in the beloved.
We might see an example illustrated to us by way of a type when we look at the offerings. You know, in the sin offering, when the hand of the offerer was laid on the head of the offering, the sins of the offerer were placed on the head of the offering. That's the sin offering. But when we come to the burnt offering, when the hands of the offerer were placed on the head of the offering, all the worth and the value of that offering was transferred to the offerer. In other words, the perfect lamb that was inspected and was worthy to be sacrificed, all the worth of that offering was transferred to the offerer. So everything that is true in him is true in us. But it's more than just acceptance. It's favor. And that's a wonderful word, as Brother Emil just mentioned.
Very similar to the idea about grace. And in the verse, we see that it's to the praise of the glory of his grace, in which he made us, my interlinear translation says, he made us objects of grace. He graced us. In his grace, he graced us in the beloved. And we can start to see also, I just observe that this is a moment of transition in a sense, because there is a response as well in this verse. It is to the not only the glory of his grace, which it would be glorious even if we weren't involved, but it's to the praise of the glory of his grace. We ought to be responding to him. The praise of the glory of his grace. In that grace, he has graced us. He has highly favored us. He has brought us into this very inexpressible relationship. He is not just, is he gracious, not just is his grace glorious, but we are the recipients of that in the beloved. And I just want to mention, without skipping all of verse 7, there's this mention of according to the riches of his grace at the end of verse 7. And I just would mention that we've seen this word according several times in this passage. I was just scanning and I found 6. Maybe someone could look a little harder and help us find 7. That would be nice if there were 7. I'm not sure. Maybe there's only 6 in this little passage. But this word according is a very important word. It's a significant word because it's, for example, in verse 7, according to the riches of his grace. And that's really the theme phrase, of course. We are getting close to that verse now. Now that we have a half hour left, we're almost at the theme. And but according to means that it's the measure, it's the size of the measuring cup, if I could say it in such a way. According to the riches of his grace. A contrast I would suggest for our enjoyment is that when the Lord Jesus was in the temple, watching the people cast money into the treasury, he said, well, those rich people, they cast in money out of their abundance. Out of their abundance. You see, they reached into their abundance, and they took something out of their abundance. But that is very different from giving according to your abundance. The one who gives according to his abundance gives, you know, lavishly. And the one who gives out of his abundance, well, maybe he's got $5 million, he gave $1, he gave it out of his abundance. It's not really according to his abundance. But God, several times in this passage, according to this standard. And as we go through this passage, we see that the standard is the riches of his grace. And so all of these things that we're enjoying are according to such a standard.
Highlight the expression in Christ Jesus. That is 35 times in Paul's writing, that means 49 times in the New Testament, in Christ Jesus. That's the key.
I was going to say, if I might just quickly,
the Queen of Sheba.
If if I may just quickly say a word. Thanks. What I was going to say, I think, lead into Brother John's question to get some help in favor in the beloved. I think his thoughts might have been taking us to where this favor is found in the beloved. And I think that's important to see. This favor that we've come into is based on where and who it's found in the Lord Jesus. Sorry, Brother Emil.
Just the idea of according, I want to follow up and just make sure that the Bible reading is going, flowing. When the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon, he did not only give her her desire, but he gave her according to the riches of Solomon. And what we have here is one who is greater than Solomon, who gave according to the riches. You know, that every king would say, when somebody asked him, what is thy desire? I'll give you to half of the kingdom. That's only they could do, half of it. And they leave the other half for themselves. That's not our God. He gave according to the riches beyond. Again, the prodigal son said, I'll just be a servant. I'll eat some of the crumbs. That's not what God does. When he gives because he is the giver of all. He is the blesser of all. And this is where we want to lift our eyes and our hearts up to where we are and what we have, the resources, so it might have impact on me. When people talk about self-esteem, oh, a believer should have a self-esteem in Christ. In Christ. And that will take care of all of the psychological issues that believers have. Put yourself in Christ and stop thinking of yourself. You'll be all right. John, is that the answer to your question?
No, yeah, I'm satisfied. I just want to say that that word, beloved, is different than the word we might hear, the Father, thou art my beloved. It's really the same word of love. And you would say to yourself, why the Spirit of God will choose a word that is really in agape. That's how it is. Just to remind us, God did not only choose, did not only mark, but he loved unconditional. This is the thought of, to make me look into that thought, favor that was absolutely unconditional. God was never looking at us to do something to obtain that, forgive me that word, acceptance or that favor. And that's why it uses that word that is a little different than thou art my beloved, because it speaks about the unconditional favor we found before God.
Talk about how it starts by blessing God first. But when you get to verse 7, he says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. This addresses what we talked about earlier, the problem of sin. And so it becomes rich, even richer, because God could do what he intended to do, and had sin not come into the picture, it would have still been grace. But then he says this is rich grace because he did this and addressed the problem of our need. We needed redemption. We needed forgiveness. And he addresses that as well. And so this grace is so rich, so full, that it addressed what he had in his heart, but it also addressed our own condition. And he says, this is according to the riches of his grace. I want to move on because in chapter 2, he adds another adjective to it and says it's the exceeding or the immeasurable riches of his grace. And what this is telling us is that there is so much that God has given that it's, for now, it's rich for us to embrace in order that it might transform our thinking and our way of living. But he says in that day to come, it's going to be, we're going to show you that it's not just rich, but it's exceedingly rich. Mm-hmm. And how do we see that? In the last couple of verses in chapter 1, he is unfolding his intention and his purpose. His intention and his purpose. He says, he's abounded unto us in all wisdom and prudence, having made unto known us the mystery of his will. You might ask yourself, what is this all about? What is God doing? It's been hidden. We can look at history, and you can look at the Old Testament saints, and they had no clue about what God was doing, although they persevered in faith. God has chosen to unveil to us what was in his heart long time ago. And the question is, do I care? Do I care about what God in his heart has been desiring to do? He says he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, what delights him and which he has purposed in himself. That this is really, are you going to come on the page of where I am? And then he goes on and concludes and says that in the fullness, dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven, which are on earth, in heaven. God chooses to unfold to us the desire of his heart, that our hearts might respond to his heart, and to see how he's not only purposed something before the foundation of the world, but it even addresses the depravity that came upon us because of our sin. All of it is the riches of his grace.
I like these expressions of the riches, as we discussed, and the exceeding riches of his grace. In chapter 2, it is a divine construction. There is a new creation because we are created in Christ Jesus. And the reason I want to bring the riches in new creation, that God does not work like us. We patch things. We might put a band-aid. We might try to work something out until the end of. But God, because he is rich, he always brings something that is totally new. And that's the beauty of it, that he's bringing something that is totally new, apart from the old creation. And because he is rich, and because of all the unsearchable riches of Christ, he can afford, if I can use that word reverently, to bring everything new, created in Christ Jesus, for his own pleasure.
The object of it all is Christ.
Yes.
And that's, I think, verse 10. I don't know, Mark, you wanted to move us on before we get to chapter 2. The object of it is Christ. And that is really the whole thing again. Again, it is God's pleasure. It is, the pleasure of his will, the mystery of his will, the counsel of his own will. It is all to head up all things to Christ. Christ is everything and in all. And as God is devising all of these things according for the good pleasure of his will, for the counsel of his will, that was the mystery of his will, it's all about Christ. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he will display all of that to the world that will be wondering when he sees Christ as the head of everything.
Are we in chapter 2 or still in chapter 1?
Where do you want us
to be? I'm lost, brethren.
Where do you want us to be?
I think we're trying to be in chapter 2.
So go ahead.
No, I don't have anything to add to what was said.
But then before we get to chapter 2, and on the way to chapter 2, it's to appreciate this last point, that the mystery of his will, the counsel of his will, the purpose of his will, is that it's centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what should attract our hearts. God has purposed all of this in Christ, and now we are linked and connected with this Christ. That ought to sort of magnify the importance of this subject and affect our hearts to respond. So, when you get to chapter 2, what he addresses is, that's why it's so exceeding, because look at who it's put upon. Look at who he's showing this grace to. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy, with his great love when he loved us. Why? Look at our condition. Look at our condition. You were dead. You were in just, and actually, if you read the previous verses, among whom you had your conversation in times past with the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, and the mind were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, but God. So why does it become exceeding? Why does it become so much richer? Is because he emphasizes the distance and the capacity of this grace to take us who are dead, who were apart from God, who were in such a terrible condition, that we can now come to enjoy these things that God has purposed and intention from before the foundation of the world.
Can you say, Brother Mark, that
in chapter 1, as we have heard, it is all for himself. One direction. Even the grace, the glory of his grace, is to all what he has counseled. But in chapter 2, we're seeing the grace of God acting now on our behalf. And that is, again, by the way, like, you know, passing through it. So the grace of God, as far as verse 8 is concerned, acting up on your behalf and mine. As if to say that if I was in this condition, there is no way I can respond to God. That person cannot respond to God. So it is of necessity that the grace of God being at work with the work of the quickening, so that you and I could respond, not only for our blessing, because our blessings have been secured in chapter 1, but in order for me to respond to all what God has blessed me and live accordingly as I go to the epistle to the Ephesians.
I think again to magnify the exceeding riches and God who is rich in mercy, he paints in the first three verses a very, very dark picture. It's like the X-ray or the MRI that show you what's beyond your clothes. Okay? It show you all of the sickness, all of the awfulness. So you are dead. That's your condition. You are children of disobedience. You are children of wrath. That is what you are. You're fit for nothing but the lake of fire. What do you do with such a person like that? There's no cure for that. But God, who is rich in mercy, to magnify the work of God, as we have heard us word, for us, we have to realize the impossibility, if I could use that term, to get such a people in such a condition and bring them again to such a position.
It's so important to see in Christ.
Yep.
And through Jesus Christ, it's so wonderful to see the riches all connected to him. We have nothing of ourselves, all of him.
Let's make a stress or an emphasis in verse 7 upon that phrase. He might show. The thought of showing, let's not forget that. You know, when the Lord Jesus was taken up on the mountain in Luke chapter 4, verse 5, in a moment of time, the enemy showed him the kingdoms of this world, didn't he? All their glory, in a moment of time. But here we get this expression that in the ages to come, you know, in the Greek, there was no word for eternity, but this is what it means here. The ages to come for all eternity that he might show. And so, beloved, what a future lays before us, a future, an unending period of time, eternity. We can't understand or lay hold of it, but that he might show us the exceeding riches of his grace. Now, it's just a whisper of his word, as it says in Job. We only see the edges of his ways, but then we'll see and know even as we are known.
He's going to show us things that happen to us here on earth that he has not revealed to us, but we will see them then, and we'll be even more
adoring him, we'll be more responsive to worship him, because we'll see now how he worked, his perfect ways. We will see things that maybe angelic beings are aware of, but we were not. And then we'll just bow even further lower before him in adoration throughout all eternity. There'll be no end to it, right?
It probably is helping for us to realize how bad off we were. I know this has already been said, but just to link it with how bad off we were, we don't really understand how terrible, how heinous sin is to God.
Mm.
And I don't want to dwell there, but in Romans chapter 7, by experience, it says that sin, the person who's trying to live for the Lord, sin began to appear exceedingly sinful because of the desire for victory over it. Again, I know that's by experience, we're talking about our position here. But it is good for us, even as believers, to realize how terrible sin is. But not to stay there, but to realize how exalted these blessings are, how exalted the position is that God has brought us into in Christ. It will stabilize us in our thoughts when we still see these imperfections that are part of our daily experience, the things which trouble us. I've had conversation with some over the years. I'm in conversation, with some who, even now, who are, things are just not going the way they want them to go. I want to be living differently for the Lord. Well, if we keep on putting our effort there without appreciating these blessings, we will find it to be a very futile exercise. We're going to be very discouraged and distraught. When we look at what God has done, these blessings of chapter 1 and these statements of fact in chapter 2, these are the things we know. I heard a brother say he went to a place once and someone was speaking to greet everyone and said, "Well, how are you all feeling this morning?" It was a Christian meeting. "So how are you all feeling this morning?" And the man telling the story said, "Well, if we're going to go on how I'm feeling, I've got no hope. It's been a terrible day. And if we're just going on my feelings, it's going to be a disaster." And then the brother telling the story said, "Let's talk about what we know. Let's talk about what we know to be true as believers. And these are these things that we know. We were dead in these offenses and sins. We have been made alive." If you have the Bible translation, quickened, it's just an old word. We don't use it that way anymore, hardly. But it means made alive. Made alive, given life, made alive with Christ. Raised together with him. Seated together with him in the heavenlies. And even we will be can we say, you go to a science fair in the elementary school or the middle school and you see the display. Here's the results of the experiment that I did. And it's on one of those display boards. We will be God's display. Others will be able to see the angelic host, those of the kingdom age will look at those saints of the church and we'll say, "Look what God did." He's going to show in the ages to come the surpassing riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. He has his grace as his character, but it will be on display in us as this platform to show he could even display his grace in someone like you and like me. And I just add to what was said earlier about the surpassing riches, the exceeding riches. It's the surpassing, the exceeding it's related to our word for hyperbole. And if you're studying literature in school, they tell you the figure of speech for hyperbole, it's exaggeration, where you say something that you don't really mean and the reader knows you don't really mean it, But when it comes to God, it's not exaggeration. It's not that he's exaggerating. It's just that there's no other way to describe it. The idea is that it's something that is thrown very high. That's hyperbole. It cannot be thrown higher. It cannot extend higher. This is the exceeding riches, the surpassing riches of his grace. And this, to appreciate these things, not to be selfish about them, but to appreciate them the way God wants us to appreciate them, this will make us joyful Christians. This will make us stable Christians to walk in the value, to live in the value of what God has done, has declared to be true, and what he intends to do all through our Christian lives, so that in that age to come, there is even going to be that further display of his grace in our daily experience as well. It's beyond this passage, but it still is part of the outcome in the end.
One thing also to keep in mind, as he painted that picture in those verses, he uses it twice. Once walked, once had your conversation. That is ought to be done with. You once walked, you're dead, and it's kind of interesting. You were dead, and dead men are walking. Once walked, and then once had your conversation. Today, we have seen those very same character in the world today. Dead men are walking. And then, we just need to keep that in mind. You're walking a graveyard, actually, okay? When you are at school, when you are at the workplace, just keep that in mind. And then, the way they are having their behavior, or their conversation, or the way they conduct themselves, they are under the influence. They are under the influence of who? Today, nobody uses TV ads anymore or newspaper ads anymore. They use people called influencer. Just to show you how they look. And all of a sudden you want to be like them. They show you what they buy. And exactly, that's exactly what you want to do. Just keep that in mind, because that was the Ephesian also. That's nothing new under the sun, by the way. Marketing is just the same. Satan is the best one of them. And here he said, once under the influence or the authority, the ruler, according to the ruler of the authority of the air, the spirit that works, not yesterday, now, in the children of disobedience. There is a spirit today in the world that is influencing people. The believers need to be very careful how they are influenced, but by going on around them and change their view or point. Our reference is only the Word of God, not the thoughts of man, not how the society have changed and changed definition of things. That's not how we operate. This is the influence of the prince of the power of the air that once you were under his influence. But remember, today he's still working in that in the days in the sons of disobedience.
If I may add one more thing about the riches, the exceeding riches of his grace. We have heard about the picture that is recorded in the first few verses. But if you look at it carefully, I think we will all have this common understanding. There are the prince of this world. There is walking in the course of this world, and then there is the lusts of the flesh. These three are in these verses in the previous one. Where is the riches of his grace? We spoke about it in different ways. But just to bring this thought that could express the exceeding riches of his grace is that they, the same acts that we saw when we were children of disobedience, now we are brought into a new world. Not in a new world that we sit and do nothing. There is works that we should walk in them. The same thing that when we were under the enemies, as it were, the first three verses, the same thing is described to us right now, but to do it in light of God's world, if you will. It is God's creation. We have been brought into a new authority that is not the authority of Satan anymore, but the authority of the Lord Jesus himself. And there also there is the Spirit of God that is forming this holy habitation for God. So if there is a Satan, there is Christ now. If there was a world that was full of wickedness, now there is God's world centered around Christ. And if there is the activities of the flesh, we thank God the exceeding riches of his grace that now we have the Spirit of God.
Might also point out here in verse 7, in connection with the exceeding riches of his grace, is how it's given to us. It says, in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You know, we might have thought Paul would have written here, in his love toward us in Christ Jesus. Of course, that's true. It comes out in many other passages in the New Testament. But here he uses the word kindness. And that's a thought for our hearts, brothers and sisters. This word, kindness here, it means moral goodness or integrity or kindness or excellence. And so just the thought of God's kindness towards, the word is used again, I think, in Titus, but it's a different word in the original language. But the idea of God's, not only his love, but also his kindness toward us. You know, we're to be morally like him in our ways. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit, isn't it? That we are to be kind. So that's something for our hearts, to think of the kindness that it was given to us through his kindness in Christ Jesus.
We have, you know, the scriptures are well written, but if I'm a young person and I'm listening to what we are saying, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places and so on. I want to know, how do I make that real into my soul? And the thought that I have and others can share is, I need to get down on my knees before God and open up these passages and say, Lord, help me to not just understand it intellectually, but that the Spirit of God would make this real in my soul. Yes. I don't think just listening to this is going to make it real in my soul, apart from God himself taking this truth, which is true. This is truth. This is fact. I think we've said it more than once. This is a fact. But I need the help of the Spirit of God to make this fact real in my soul.
That's why in chapter 1 and in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul prays. Wonderful two prayers. After he put before them this wonderful truth, how do you get that in both prayer? He is asking that the Lord would be praying for them, that what he have put before them in the power of the Spirit of God to be true to them. But that also, like you exactly said it right, it's in his prayer. He bows and eats. And we ought to bow the knees to get these things.
So what you're saying is, I hope everybody hear that, that you and I, you know, I'm older, but we need to get down on our knees and say, Lord, I can read it, but I want it in my heart. That's what I want it in my heart. And I'm not going to just get it by listening to brethren talk.
It takes the work of God.
Yes.
And that's why we have the end, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. It takes a work of God. We cannot do it ourselves.
Hearing brothers speak helps us to understand the truth.
Yeah.
That's the start. With. Sorry, but Steve isn't listening.
I was just going to suggest that first verse of a hymn, but I don't want to close it here at Martin. Perhaps in keeping with these thoughts, hymn 265, just the first verse, 265, verse 1.